Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that calls us to repent and to believe. And may we hear the words of John the Baptist this day. May we hear the words of Jesus calling us to Christ our King. Indeed, direct us now by your Holy Spirit. Direct us in the truth and direct us in the calling that you have placed upon our lives as those who bear your name. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures are simple, aren't they? They tell a simple story. Even the mentally challenged and the unlearned are able to understand them to some degree. But while the Bible may be simple in one respect, it's hardly simplistic. It's not like the Boo and Baa books that children use when learning to read. Those of you who are fans of C.S. Lewis may be familiar with Michael Ward's book, Planet Narnia, The Seven Heavens and the Imagination of C.S. Lewis, in which he convincingly demonstrates that medieval cosmology, a subject which fascinated Lewis throughout his life, provides the imaginative key to the seven chronicles of Narnia. Or if you're a fan of the Harry Potter books, you may have read some of John Granger's books or articles on J.K. Rowling's use of alchemy, the symbolism that entails, and how she's writing within the great tradition of English literature. And what these scholarly examinations of these human authors reveals is that the writings of Lewis and Rowling are highly structured, highly intentional, and that they didn't simply write their stories at a level of the lowest common denominator. No, they make allusions to other things, as good writers will often do, even though not everyone in their reading audience will catch all of the allusions they make. Well, Mark does the same thing in his gospel, and his original audience would have picked up on some of the allusions more readily than we sometimes do today. And I know I've made reference to this before, but it bears repeating so that we can endeavor to be more in tune with what Mark is seeking to convey to us. You know, if we stop and think about it, we make allusions to things that are a part of our culture all of the time. When I say that that town reminds me of Mayberry, what's the point of reference? Oh, the Andy Griffith Show, and the town where everyone lived, where the pace of life was relatively slow and there wasn't really ever any real trouble. But all I have to say is Mayberry, and those of you who watch the show know what I'm talking about. You immediately have impressions and context. Now, if I hadn't mentioned Mayberry at all thus far and had simply started whistling the theme song of the show, many of you would have immediately recognized the music, what it was from, could have whistled right along with me, and probably conjured up images of Andy and Opie walking down the road with their fishing poles. You know, taking any number of lines or music from famous movies or TV shows from popular culture, and we immediately have a point of reference and association to them. Well, for Mark's original audience, steeped in the Scriptures, they catch the allusions he makes, and we shouldn't diminish his writing abilities. Last week, we considered verses 4 to 8 of the opening prologue of Mark's Gospel, and this morning, we'll consider the remainder in verses 9 to 15. You may recall that the first two paragraphs regarding John the Baptizer are followed by two paragraphs about Jesus, contain parallel themes. John is out in the wilderness and preaches repentance. Jesus goes out to the wilderness to be baptized, then to be tested by Satan in the wilderness, and then preaches a message of repentance. And Mark, ever so subtly, is showing how Jesus replaces John. How Jesus is the stronger, mightier one, the greater baptizer, even as John declares in verses 7 and 8. Well, that brings us to verses 9 and 11 and the event of Jesus' baptism. And in verse 9, Mark gets right to the point and doesn't add any extraneous details. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's pretty straightforward. Let's move on to verse 10 where things get more interesting. But instead, let's pause and see what Mark's communicating to us. First of all, notice how Jesus, like John, just kind of burst onto the scene without any real introduction. No biographical history is supplied. Secondly, notice the fact that Jesus coming from Nazareth of Galilee contrasts with those in verse 5 coming from Judea and Jerusalem to be baptized by John. One would expect the promised Messiah from the line of David to come from Judea, from Judah, and the capital city, David's city. But he doesn't. So then what's the significance of him coming from Nazareth of Galilee? Well, it's in fulfillment of prophecies, even such as we find in Isaiah 9:1. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Furthermore, the region that Jesus came from had a highly questionable reputation. As one scholar observes, the area known as Galilee was part of the land conquered under the leadership of Joshua and was given to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. In the 8th century BC, the land was invaded by the Assyrians. Many of the inhabitants were taken into exile, and the region was repopulated with Gentiles. Despite an attempt in the 2nd century BC to forcibly circumcise and convert the populace, it remained a religiously and ethnically mixed province. It was here that Jesus chose to concentrate at the beginning of his public ministry. What's that mean? Jesus was from the wrong town, from the wrong region. The distance from the capital city of Jerusalem and the modeled history of the region would have brought the piety of those from that region immediately into question by the religious elite. Geography, politics, and religion were all rolled into one, and Jesus was striking out on all three fronts, we might say. And Israel never expected a Messiah from Galilee. But as John ministered away from Jerusalem, so would Jesus begin his ministry away from the capital city and region, symbolic of the judgment upon it. Well, then, in his understated, matter-of-fact way, Mark says Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. But why? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't have any sins to repent of. That's true, but notice what Jesus is doing. It's a remarkable act of humility. He's willingly identifying himself with the people, with all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. He recognizes his place as part of the corporate people of God, who are a sinful people in need of repentance. And then we read, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Now that's a fascinating visual effect to imagine. But what does a tearing in the heavens picture? That a way to heaven has been opened. And when is there another tearing? At the end of Jesus' ministry. After he breathes his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that curtain symbolize? The veil between heaven and earth, the way to God that is blocked, but Jesus' death takes that away. And have you ever wondered why the text so explicitly says the curtain was torn from top to bottom? Why not bottom to top? Because the movement is from heaven, from the throne of God, down to the earth. So the heavens are torn open at Jesus' baptism, and what comes down? The Holy Spirit. And in what form? Like a dove. What's going on there? Well, immediately we should think of the dove in Revelation and in relation to Noah and the ark after the flood. And what did that indicate? New creation. But that imagery is built upon Genesis 1 and the Spirit hovering like a bird over the face of the waters. Just as the Spirit was present at the first creation and the recreation after the flood, so he's present at Jesus' baptism, which also pictures a new creation taking place. But also we need to remember that Moses compared the glory cloud, the Holy Spirit, hovering over the people as an eagle hovering over her young, Deuteronomy 32. So why does the Spirit descend? Why doesn't the Spirit descend like an eagle upon Jesus? Wouldn't that be in a more impressive sight than that of a dove? Well, again, there's a definite allusion back to the dove in Genesis 8, but a dove is a more accurate picture of the kind of ministry that Jesus will have and the kind of kingdom that he inaugurates. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was a wimp and promoted a wimpy Christianity, but didn't he instruct his disciples to be as wise as serpent and innocent as doves? That reference to doves in Matthew 10 is the only other place that doves are mentioned in the New Testament apart from the descending dove at Jesus' baptism as recorded in all four Gospels. The Spirit has been imparted and a new way of living has begun. And when we consider the presence of the Spirit and look back again at the Elijah and Elisha story, as well as the Moses-Joshua connections, we're presented with some fascinating parallels. Again, John the Baptist is the new Elijah and Moses, and Jesus is the new Elisha and Joshua. From the Jordan River, Jesus will execute a holy war of sorts for the kingdom of God. Of course, as the fulfillment of both Joshua and Elisha, the way Jesus wages this war may not be what some expect. Joshua's warfare was straightforward and literal. He went to Jericho and destroyed it. Elisha followed in his footsteps not to destroy, but to save, not to kill, but to make alive. He purified Jericho's water so that the prophets could dwell there. We see dominion being extended, but using markedly different means. So it will be with Jesus. He will go out conquering and to conquer, yet his battle will not be waged against flesh and blood, but against principality and powers in heavenly places, against spiritual forces of wickedness. Ultimately, he will win the victory paradoxically by letting his enemies destroy him, a manner of fighting which was unknown both to Joshua and Elisha. He surpasses them both. And there's a significant detail that Mark gives to us in verse 10 that we need to pay attention to. According to Mark, who saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending? Jesus, and only Jesus. That's his focus. The other Gospels give other information, but Mark's attention is focused solely on what he, Jesus, saw. And then in verse 11, the singularity of audience continues. And a voice accompanies the descending Spirit declaring, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now we've made connections to Jesus and Joshua, and Jesus and Elisha, and now, not surprisingly, Mark wants us to make the connections between Jesus and David. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and his baptism is his anointing ceremony for kingship. He hasn't attained it yet. That won't be until the cross, but Jesus is the anointed prince who will be trained for kingship by means of the way that he's been called to go. And in the declaration of sonship, the Father is proclaiming the fulfillment of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And perhaps you also remember that no sooner was David anointed as the king to be in 1 Samuel 16, that in chapter 17, he goes and confronts the Philistine dragon and giant Goliath. Verse 12 of our text. The Spirit immediately cast him out into the wilderness. The same Spirit that came down as a gift, setting Jesus apart for his calling of kingship, with the Father's words echoing in the text, exiles Jesus into the wilderness. The Beloved One immediately becomes the outcast for 40 days. Those days mirroring Israel's 40-year wilderness experience. And there, Jesus is tempted. He is tested by Satan. Where was there another testing by Satan? Well, in the book of Job, certainly, as we read about in Job chapters 1 and 2, a book found in the wisdom literature and likely written by Solomon, but even more obviously in Genesis 3 in the garden. And I want you to remember that Satan came as a serpent, as a dragon, as a beast of the field into the garden sanctuary, an area where he didn't belong. Perhaps an initial clue to Adam that something wasn't right. Then notice and recall the detail that only Mark gives in relation to Jesus' temptation. And he was with the wild beast. David was ready to face Goliath because he'd faced wild beasts such as the lion and the bear, and the Lord had delivered him out of their hand. Well, what's the implication then here with what Mark is saying about Jesus? Jesus went out into Satan's territory. He went out to where the wild things are and defeated him on his own turf. And in Mark's thinking, so obvious is it who wins the contest that he doesn't even tell us the outcome. But as the reader, you rightly conclude that Jesus wins. Of course he does. Perhaps the mention of the angels ministering to him is Mark's further clue that Jesus is the victor. How so? Well, because of the allusion that he's making to Psalm 91. Listen to verses 11 and 13 of that psalm. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. That's what Jesus has done. He soundly defeated the serpent and the wild beast, the enemy out in the wilderness, out in the world. And this sets up another interesting progression in Mark's gospel. In the scriptures, there are three zones of the original creation. Garden, land, and world. The garden equates with the sanctuary and worship. The land equates with the area in which our daily lives take place, our work and our homes. And the world is the wider world as we might commonly perceive it. And this progression of garden, land, and world is found throughout all of Scripture, but significantly in the opening chapters of Genesis, where Adam sins in the garden sanctuary. Cain sins in the land by murdering Abel. And the sons of God, the Sethites, sin in the world by intermarrying with the daughters of men. The Genesis story goes on to show a recovery of these areas in Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, respectively. But notice what Jesus is doing here in our text. He's going out into the world, the wilderness, and combating Satan. He's defeating him out there. Then Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. And during his travels all over, he's going to cast out demons and heal diseases. What's that indicate? Defeating sin and Satan in the land. And then where does Jesus end up the last week of his life? In Jerusalem, in the temple, in the sanctuary. And he cleanses it. He judges it. He wages war against it. It's interesting that the progression is world, land, and garden for Jesus. But then when Jesus commissions the apostles, what's their progression? Garden, land, world. Jerusalem, they teach in the temple, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And why can they be encouraged that they'll have success? Not only because Jesus commanded them to go, but because he'd already won victories in all of these areas. He'd gone before them. So Jesus is baptized. He's anointed and immediately goes into battle. And then later in chapter 1, as we'll see in weeks to come, Mark portrays Jesus casting out an unclean spirit from a man and healing many. He's engaging in spiritual warfare and bringing his kingship and kingdom to bear upon the people and the land. And then notice verses 14 and 15. What's the context for Jesus going into Galilee and proclaiming the victory announcement, proclaiming the gospel, the arrest of John the Baptist. John is literally given over or betrayed, which certainly gives us a hint of things to come with Jesus, doesn't it? And we should understand that Mark is also hinting that Jesus will be arrested, that he will face similar circumstances at the hands of wicked kings and rulers. John, the new Moses, the new Elijah, suffers quite a different fate than those two great prophets, doesn't he? Moses died on a mountaintop, and Elijah was taken up into heaven, but John is beheaded by Herod. But notice, though John is a victim of state violence, yet Jesus announces good news. The good news that the time is fulfilled, the time for waiting for God's intervention is over. And that being true, Jesus calls the people to repent and believe in the gospel. And many would have understood the implication of Jesus' words, even if they didn't fully understand their meaning. The kingdom of God is at hand. The words of the prophets spoken long ago are coming to pass. And as we attempt to take in this scene by the Jordan River and then out in the wilderness and then Jesus going to Galilee, we do well to step back and once again consider the overall structure of Mark's gospel and remind ourselves of a few things. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection and instructs that anyone who would come after him must deny himself and take up his cross. That teaching is immediately followed by Jesus' transfiguration at the beginning of chapter 9, where Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, which Peter, James, and John witness. Then, in chapter 10, when James and John come to Jesus and ask to sit at his right hand and left hand in glory, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, isn't that interesting? What baptism has Jesus been baptized with? A baptism of suffering. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 42, the chosen one in whom the Father delights. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the servant king. How can we know this is the connection Mark is making to Jesus' baptism? Well, I already mentioned the tearing of heaven and the tearing of the veil at the beginning and end of Mark's gospel. There are arguably 8 other parallels between Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. Consider these. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. Chapter 1:1 and 15:39. The Spirit descends. 1:10, he yields up his spirit. Chapter 15. A voice from heaven. 1:11, Jesus released a loud voice. 15:37. And after his temptation, angels ministered to Jesus. After his crucifixion, women ministered to him. What Mark is doing is linking Jesus' baptism and the cross. He's portraying that the anointing for kingship, that the Messiah, the anointed one that has received the Spirit, is set on the course for the cross. Remember, in Mark's gospel, the greatest manifestation of Jesus' kingship is the cross. And what does Jesus tell the disciples? "Take up your cross and follow me." What does he tell James and John? "You can follow me in your baptisms, which is like my baptism." What's a significant implication of this? In Jesus' baptism, we behold our baptism. Jesus is baptized and declared God's Son. We are baptism, and even though no audible word is spoken from heaven, the act has been forever interpreted by what happened to Jesus. We who are baptized have therein too been pronounced as God's sons and daughters. In his anointing, we too have been anointed, and we are kings with him. Our baptism is a call to royal office. And what's the pattern we follow as royalty? The pattern set forth by Jesus. And what emphasis does Mark give? A suffering servant king, a king who bears crosses. That's what kind of royalty we are called to be. And there's great encouragement given to us for this calling. Listen to Paul's instruction to the Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus is baptized unto the death of the cross, and so are his people. Jesus' baptism marked him out as the one who had to sacrifice himself on the cross. For Christians, baptism defines them as united to the cross and resurrection of Christ, people who have died to sin and been made alive to righteousness in Christ. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans 6. Yes, baptism unites you to the cross, but it declares the new life you've been saved to live and anticipates what will be bestowed upon you at the resurrection. Later in Romans, Paul declares, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And again, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That spirit is conforming you to the image of the Son, who is also your brother. So at the Jordan River, at the baptism of Jesus, see your own baptism. See the baptism of your children. See the life that you've been called and given to live. Life lived in the Spirit. Life lived in the new creation because of what Jesus has done. And yes, you and I have been baptized into a life that will involve suffering, as have our children. But understand by faith that suffering is a sign of royalty, of your position with Jesus as kings, even as you wear the royal robes given to you at your baptism. Paul in Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And as you see your baptism, as you examine your royal robes and consider the calling that has been placed upon you, then also hear the Father say to you, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter. With you I am delighted. And then, when you find yourself in the midst of your own wilderness experience, when the temptation and testing come, remember that the suffering that you're enduring isn't a marker of your having been abandoned by your heavenly Father, but is a sign that you belong to him. The writer to the Hebrews tells us regarding Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And through that suffering, he was made perfect. He was made complete. He was made mature. Through his suffering, Jesus was trained to become and made the king. And if that was true of Jesus, certainly it is true of you and me. As God uses suffering to teach us obedience, to faithfully follow him in whatever circumstances he brings to pass, maturing us, making us more like Jesus, our elder brother and king. If Jesus wasn't exempt, neither are we. He was baptized to this, so are we. What the Lord brings to our lives is for the sake of teaching us obedience, to mature us, to practice us in the life of kingship. Do you rail against that? Do you fight that? Do you make excuses for your disobedience when the trials come, blaming those difficulties as the reason for disobedience? Do you think to yourself, well, things are really hard for me right now, and the Lord understands that, so I kind of get a pass for how I'm treating my spouse and children. No, that's precisely the wrong way to think. Don't make excuses, but repent of such thinking and recognize the life of obedience you've been saved and called to live, that you've been baptized to live, the newness of life that is yours now in Christ. And believe by faith that the suffering leads to glory. That it makes you heavy in holiness. That it makes you more kingly. That it makes you more like Jesus as you submit to His Word. And if the prospect of that seems daunting, find courage and strength for your faith in the fact that Jesus has won the decisive victory in the world, in the land, and in the sanctuary. He has conquered sin through the cross. And the indwelling sin with which you still battle is not greater than His grace. It is not more powerful than His Spirit. And it does not have the final say. No, behold your King at the Jordan. Behold your King in the wilderness. Behold your King upon the cross. And behold your King upon His ascended throne. And hear Him say to you, the suffering was worth it. And was all for love. My love for my Father. My love for the world. And my love for you. See what I suffered for love's sake. And follow me in it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Christ our King. Who is risen and who has conquered. And who is ascended on high. And we thank you that He has called us to follow Him. He who is the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that we would faithfully follow in the way that He has walked before us. That you would guard us from discouragement and despair. That you would grant us repentant hearts of the excuses that we often make. That you would forgive us of our disobedience. And that you would direct us all the more to greater obedience, even in the midst of the suffering and trials that you bring to our lives. Indeed, may we view them by faith, and may we be encouraged in what you are doing in our lives, and how you are making us more like Jesus our King. Indeed, be pleased to so work in us for your glory and honor, and for the sake of your kingdom, and for the gospel, and for your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.